Morning, church family and guests and friends who are with us today. My name is Daniel, and I serve you as your lead pastor here at Terra Nova in Saratoga Springs. It's good to be together this morning. Good to have the opportunity to get into God's Word together. Let me start off asking you if you can relate with me on something. Have you ever thought that you had kind of finally figured out and knew what you were doing and following after Jesus? Maybe not indefinitely, but there was just a stretch of time you felt like you were kind of in a groove, doing what you knew you needed to be doing. And you felt like, yes, this is it. I'm following him well. Only to have God kind of flip your thinking upside down and show you something far more difficult, far more challenging, far more beautifully hard, perhaps even a bit strange and counterintuitive. And now all of a sudden you feel like you're back to square one. If you have, that's not a bad thing. Probably means that God is at work in your life because he loves you and wants to keep you on your toes and keep you growing in Christ-likeness. There's a story that captures this idea and I think this experience in both Matthew and Mark's gospel. And it goes a little bit like this. There's a man who seems to be pretty self-confident. He feels like he's doing pretty well in life and spiritually speaking as well, but he's seeking that last bit of affirmation. He knows there's this Jesus guy who's a good teacher and a good man. He doesn't know that he's the Son of God, but he knows about him, and he meets him, and so he looks for this opportunity to be affirmed in where he's at in life in following God. And he says to Jesus, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the question he asks. Jesus will eventually get to responding to him, but he doesn't address his question right away. In fact, he probably catches the guy and us a little bit off guard when he answers first, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." But then he moves on to answer the guy's question, and he says, "Well, you keep the commandments. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness." He names some of the positive ones: honor your father and mother, love your neighbors yourself, kind of covers the bases. And this guy hears this and he's thinking to himself, check, check, all right, yeah, I'm doing pretty well. So he responds to Jesus and he says, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Of course, Jesus knew what was in his heart and he knew he would say this. And so he responds and answers to him one more time. And I love the way Mark's gospel captures it. He says, "He looked at him and he loved him. And he said to him, 'One thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" You see, this man had a system that he followed, a set of ethics he lived by that reflected much of what is in the heart of God and what we see in God's word, the law. But Jesus probed to a place that he knew fell outside of this man's paradigm for righteous living and outside of his comfort zone. And then we're told at the end of the story that this man went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. And if you're familiar with a book called Dear and Glorious Physician, the author paints this historical, fictional narrative, and actually this guy comes up in the story. It's a story about Luke primarily, but he meets the rich young ruler, and he eventually does come to see that that Jesus was worth it, and he had given away his possessions, or at least a large percentage of them. So I love her imagination that this guy's journey wasn't over at this point. He was just confronted with a reality that he was unfamiliar with and what it meant to actually follow after God that was outside of his paradigm for righteous living. You see, following Jesus is more than just being a good person. It's more than just mastering a system of what goodness looks like and then living by that system. In fact, if we're going to be real for a moment, there are a lot of people who do good things who are going to end up in hell. And in fact, this is what Jesus is alluding to here when he says, "There's only one who is good. Don't you know that?" Now, when we see goodness around us, I want to just say we should celebrate it in whatever form it comes. God graciously works through people who are doing good things that reflect his heart to bring about human flourishing. But we shouldn't confuse it necessarily with godliness, because these are not always the same thing. A good person, for example, may have limitations in terms of how far they are willing to go. But a godly person, or if we're to put it a different way, a person living by faith, bows the knee to Jesus, even when he calls them to go further than they previously thought necessary or possible, because they trust that God is good and that he can be trusted and that in following him there is life. And so as we kind of started talking about a moment ago, God is about to work actively in our lives to keep us from growing complacent about ideas of who he is and what it looks like to follow after him. He likes to upturn and turn over our conventional sense about what these things look like, because left to ourselves, we may settle into a system of goodness that we define, and even that the world around us applauds, but we may completely miss out on what God is doing, our opportunity to be a part of it, and our opportunity, therefore, to know him more deeply through that process. We could call these instances of God turning our thinking upside down divine interruptions of our best intentions, and he does that a lot. And we should welcome these as acts of mercy from God, because these interruptions are meant to steer us back onto a path of what true discipleship looks like, so that we can experience true purpose and true presence with God. We see another example of this happening to Joseph, Jesus' father, earthly father, in our story and in our passage today in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. So it's here. I'll invite you to turn. If you would like to, in the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 523 of the paperbacks. And you can also follow along on the screen behind me as well. The text will be back there. I'll give you a second to do that. If you're just joining us today, we started a brand new series in Matthew's Gospel in the New Testament here just last week. And so this is just the second message in this series. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a man, a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Our big idea for today, as we kind of go over our roadmap for the rest of our time, is that God interrupts our best intentions with his better revelation, and in following him alone will we find Jesus. And if we're going to break down our passage into three different parts, it works out pretty neatly today, chronologically there. In verses 18 and 19, we'll talk about the resolution that we see in Joseph here. See, Joseph found himself in a tough position, and he resolved to act in a way that in any other situation we would commend. And yet, if he were to continue on this path, his choices, his decision, would fly in the face of what God was wanting to do. Then we'll see God intervene with his revelation, which interrupts Joseph's best intentions here. And we see how God's plans often defy our comfort, our convention, our expectations, but that they can always be trusted. And then finally, the last portion of our passage in verses 24 and 25, we'll encounter the response of Joseph to God's revelation. And we'll see that obedience always comes at a cost, but that cost is always outweighed by the increased purpose and presence that we'll experience with the Lord as we see take place in Joseph's life. So let's pray, and then we'll continue to dig into God's word here. Father, we thank you for divine interruptions from the status quo that we often fall into the trap of living in as your people. And we pray that this morning would be one of those. That by your grace, your spirit would move in our hearts to reveal to us maybe where you're calling us to something that's radically different than what we have laid out before us as what it means to follow you. We can't do this but by your grace and by the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start then by looking at the resolution of Joseph here in verses 18 to 19. The scene has been set for us. We see the young man and woman have been betrothed to be married together. When it comes to this idea of betrothal, we don't really have a modern equivalent for it. It's kind of like engagement, but in many ways it's actually more like marriage, but without the conjugal rights. We don't have anything like it in our culture, I should say, today. So here's a little bit about what betrothal is. A betrothal in ancient Israel was typically arranged by the families of a young man and a young woman. It was often economically motivated. There was an exchange of wealth and possessions that would take place. On the groom's side of the family, there would be something called the bride price that would be paid to the bride's family. It's kind of an acknowledgement of the fact that it would be an economic hardship and loss to that family to give away their daughter, because she typically would move in with her now husband and his family. And so the bride price kind of acknowledged that fact. Now, on the other side of the coin, and I don't understand this, maybe somebody can explain it to me later, because it seems like it all equals out, there was actually a dowry that came along with the bride that was given to the husband, and that came in the form of possessions or money, and served as kind of a catalyst to get this new family off the ground economically. The thing that you need to understand about a betrothal is that it was very formal, unlike what we would consider engagement here in our culture today. It's very much more like a marriage ceremony that probably all of us in here have witnessed at one point in time or another. There was a ceremony that would take place with multiple witnesses to this pledge of commitment that would be made between a bride and a groom. And the only thing that could break off that betrothal was death or marital infidelity. So very much more like we would consider marriage. And then after they had been betrothed, a year later, the bride would leave her father's home to live with her husband in a public ceremony that's referred to here in our passage in verse 18 as before they came together. So the context for our passage in the beginning here is in the betrothal period. And so the scene continues, and early on in this betrothal period, Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant. We don't know if that's because he notices she's showing a little bit, or if she preemptively explains to Joseph what's going on. We're just told that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So somehow, Joseph becomes aware of this pregnancy and the explanation behind it. And one thing is very clear here. He doesn't believe Mary. And quite frankly, it's hard to blame him. I mean, you can just imagine the way the conversation would have gone for Joseph here. You know, Mary would have come to him and said, "Joseph, there's something I need to tell you. I'm pregnant." And his first question in his mind and then out loud would have been, "How?" And the two options that he would have had in mind is that some man had forced himself upon her, or that it had been consensual on her part. And she says, "Neither. Joseph, I know this is going to be hard to believe, but God did this." And Joseph had to have been thinking to himself, "I mean, I've heard some crazy things that people will blame God for their decisions, but man, this tops them all." Joseph, not believing Mary, would have felt incredibly dejected and humiliated at this point. And we can't really appreciate that unless we understand a little bit about the fact that their culture is so different than ours. It's a shame, honor culture. And so there was a great emphasis upon not bringing shame to your family, and great repercussions if shame was brought to your family. If a woman, for example, was caught in adultery, committed adultery, not only would that bring shame to her and her family, but if a divorce resulted, which inevitably it would, because that was the only option in ancient Israel, then she would be unlikely ever to marry again. On the other side of the coin, because a wife's adultery could imply a husband's inadequacy or the family's poor choice of a mate, it would typically bring shame to the husband and his family as well. And this is what makes verse 19 really stand out. Because in light of what Joseph believed to be true in this situation, his actions here toward Mary are actually pretty commendable. He's full of mercy and compassion. Again, verse 19 says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Here's what that means. Joseph was a righteous man. He loved God's law, and he respected the law of Israel, so he kept it. But he was also a compassionate man. On the one side, he cared about the law, and he kept it vigilantly. And that culture, even under Jewish law specifically, there really wasn't such a thing as a second chance. In fact, Jewish law demanded that you divorce your wife if she commit adultery. And not only was divorce the norm, but making it a very public scene was also normal and considered prudent on the part of the husband, so as to create a separation between you and your wife-to-be or wife who had committed adultery against you. So these cases were typically tried in a court in a very public way, so as to intensify the shame of the one who's caught in adultery and to preserve as best as possible the honor of the spouse. Now, that's not God's ideal. It doesn't reflect the heart of God and even what we read in the Old Testament, but it was deeply ingrained as a part of the culture of Israel at the time. Joseph was a law abider, and after all, he felt he had no choice, so he would divorce her. That's what he had resolved to do in his mind, but he was also a compassionate man, and he was unwilling to bring shame to Mary so far as he could help it. He knew what the implications would be for her life, which is why he resolved to divorce her quietly, which probably means this: he would have forsaken his right to take her to court, and in forsaking that right, he would have lost out on the opportunity to potentially keep the dowry and receive back the bride price that had been paid, and he also wouldn't have made a public fuss over it. He would have involved as few a people as possible to try to keep it under wraps for Mary's sake. You had to at least notify a couple of people because there had to be a couple of witnesses if a divorce was to take place, but that would have been it. So what we see in this man, in Joseph, is justice that's tempered by compassion. And he is to be emulated. Honestly, in another scenario, we would say that he's a model of a godly man who did the right thing. Except he's not actually on the same page as God. He's either ignoring or oblivious to what God is doing, and he's proceeding according to his understanding of what goodness looks like in this particular situation. But in this situation, in this moment, he was actually working against God's plan for he and for Mary. In divorcing Mary, the Jews would have declared Joseph righteous. In doing so compassionately, you and I are probably ready to heap praise upon him, and yet God flips the plan on its head by showing up and revealing to Joseph that he is indeed to take Mary as his wife. You see, sometimes we can resolve to do what is good, even from the right heart, at the expense of what is better, of what God is actually doing, of what God is actually calling us into. And the only way that we can avoid that and discern the difference is through fresh revelation, which I'll talk about more in a moment. Joseph's response here was conventional in some ways. It was what was expected in that culture. It was even exceptional in some ways in terms of the tenderness he was prepared to show Mary. By most accounts, Joseph was treating Mary in a way that the Bible would commend. Except these were his plans. This was his will. This was his wisdom, not God's. So how do we make sure that our choices don't just reflect conventional wisdom of the world, more specifically of the church, or don't just reflect the moral ethic that aligns with the Bible, but then misses what the Holy Spirit is uniquely doing in our lives to bring us into union with God's plan in that moment? Well, like what we'll see here in a moment with Joseph, is that we need fresh revelation, which means we must continually be in the Word, in dialogue with God, allowing him to speak truth into our situations that we could otherwise be missing if we're just operating within our framework of what a good person would do. There is a difference. Otherwise, we could end up being the kind of people who do the right things in our situation, but we miss the radical thing that Jesus is calling us to. Our goodness will take a comfortable and conventional shape that lacks the essence of a Spirit-filled life that only comes through consistent time and communion with our Father in heaven. Who could fault Joseph for resolving to take this course of action? I mean, it was genuinely commendable. Yet it was not what God was doing. So God mercifully course corrects Joseph by revealing himself to Joseph in a dream. And it's interesting because in these first couple of chapters, we'll encounter four dreams, all given to Joseph in those early years, those first couple of years of the life of the young Messiah, in order to help guide Joseph through these early days of difficulty and treachery that his family was going through. And so we may spend a little bit more time talking about dreams in the coming weeks just by the frequency with which we see them come up in these opening chapters. Suffice it to say for now, I believe that God can and does speak to his people in this way today, but that the normative way that he reveals himself is through his word, through his written, revealed revelation. And when he does reveal himself through dreams or messengers of some kind, our filter should always be that he will never say anything that contradicts what he has already said in Scripture. And in fact, we see that principle in play in this very passage, as Matthew ends up quoting from Isaiah here in a bit in order to support the content of the dream and the validity of the dream. More on that in just a bit. With that said, here's what God reveals to Joseph through an angel in a dream in verse 20. He says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In essence, God is saying here to Joseph, "Joseph, Mary is right. This isn't the result of unfaithfulness on her part. It is from me." Talk about, by the way, Joseph having a hard time ever living that one down after that in their marriage. Mary would now have a trump card that she would carry around with her in the back pocket anytime they got into future marital disputes. Yeah, remember, Joseph, though, that one time where you didn't believe me about Jesus? Although I don't think Mary is as petty as I am, so. Joseph here would have thought before this dream that he was doing right by Mary and divorcing her quietly. But God reveals there's no basis for divorce at all, because the pregnancy is legitimate. In fact, it is from God. And because it is from God, he need not have any fear. You see, God's plans often defy what is comfortable and conventional. But they can always be trusted, and they will always bring life. And Joseph needed to hear this right now, of all times, because following God in this way would come at a great cost for him. Even if Joseph believed, no one else was going to believe him, or very few. And if he married Mary, people would reason that he must be the one to have gotten her pregnant. Otherwise, he surely would have divorced her for having committed adultery. But then he would be a man who was perceived as having loose morals and looked upon with scorn from that day forward. While there was no way at this point for Mary to avoid the inevitable shame that would wrongly be directed toward her, there still was a way for Joseph, but not if he chose to take Mary as his wife. Joseph here was being faced head on with the temptation to fear his fellow man above the Lord, to fear others' opinions because of his beliefs and actions being misunderstood. See, Joseph's options were before him. On the one hand, he could save face by proceeding with divorcing Mary quietly, even be perceived as a good man in doing so. Or he could trust God and his plan and what he had revealed and experience the wonder of being a part of God's incredible plan and meet God face to face in the process. Because here's what the rest of this dream implies for Joseph. First, if Joseph were to take Mary as his wife and adopt Jesus as his son, which, by the way, came through the legal father naming the son, even if it was in an adoption case, that's how a son would become a rightful heir, the father would name the son. So if he did that, then a millennia-old prophecy would be fulfilled, that the Messiah would be a son of David, like Joseph was, and would rule as king on David's throne forever. So there's just a little bit that's riding on Joseph's decision to obey God here. Just the linchpin, after all, for Jesus actually being the rightful heir to King David's throne. But not only would Joseph get to be a part of God's plan in this way, he would also get to be as close to God as humanly possible through the privilege of raising the one who would one day save him from his sins. After all, that's what Jesus' name means here. God is salvation. See, Joseph was facing the dilemma before him between being a good man or a godly man. And in some cases, these things overlap, but in other cases, a godly man means more than just being an exemplar of morality and virtue. Because following God often defies comfort and convention and will force us to confront our greatest fears that we have in life. But it will also always lead to greater purpose with God and presence with God, which is what he is promising Joseph here. Don't miss that. Now we'll look at Joseph's response to this revelation God has given him in a moment, but just a quick word here about the miraculous conception, about the virgin birth. Easy to gloss over that, especially if we've been in church for a long time, to take for granted that this is one of those things that's no doubt a great miracle and requires great faith. Let's just say that. But at the same time, let's keep things in perspective here. Because this doesn't require any more faith than the resurrection of someone from the dead. It doesn't require any more faith than Genesis 1:1, which tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in fact, I think Matthew here, and really the Holy Spirit who is leading and guiding Matthew to write down these words, actually makes an allusion to the creation account when he uses the word Genesis, in the Greek, for birth. As in, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way at the beginning of our passage. And I think it's a tip of the hat of Matthew to Genesis 1, that this was a miracle on par with and like that of creation itself. If we can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and if we put our stock in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, then belief in a virgin birth requires no more faith than those. The second thing I want to say here is it's important to clarify that we're to understand the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in the same way that we understand him to be active in the original creation. So not in the sexual way that we might think of with the Greek mythology between the gods and men, but in the same creative way in which he was in work in the book of Genesis to bring life into the world. The same creative way that we read about in passages like Psalm 33:6, which says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath," which is the same word for spirit, "of his mouth, all their host." So there was nothing sexual in nature about the miraculous conception, but rather creative in nature, like the creative work that we see the Spirit doing elsewhere in Scripture. Finally, you may be wondering, just at a basic fundamental level, why the virgin birth? Why is this even necessary? Why was it a part of God's plan? And the super short answer here to give you is twofold. Number one, being conceived in this supernatural way, Jesus being conceived in this supernatural way, helps explain how his nature could be both fully God and fully man. And that was absolutely necessary, of course, for his death on the cross to be of infinite worth, to be able to pay the price for our sins. So that's number one. Secondly, it's hard to explain how Jesus could have avoided inheriting the sin of Adam if he had had two human parents. But in this way, Jesus could be a fresh start, a new creation, a new head of humanity without Adam's sin nature. And of course, the sinlessness of Jesus was also essential for our salvation to be possible. So that's the way too short explanation for the virgin birth, but hopefully at least gives you a starting point for those who are less familiar. And you know, in your next tribe, your tribe leaders will do an excellent job of answering all the rest of the questions that you have on that subject. So, how does Joseph respond to God's revelation? Let's see. What kind of man is this? Well, as Joseph awakes from this dream, I don't think it's a stretch to say that where his mind immediately went to is he undoubtedly begins to ponder this dream in light of what God has already revealed from his word. Here's what you need to understand about the average Hebrew man in that day. Your average Hebrew man would be highly familiar with God's word, the Old Testament, as we would refer to it. The expectation was that every Jewish boy learned the law and the prophets, even memorized large portions of it. And so Joseph would have begun to reflect upon the angel's words that were revealed in light of what God has already revealed in the scripture. This is actually kind of implied by what's next, because while the next verse wasn't a part of what the angel said to Joseph specifically, Matthew here undoubtedly expects his readers at that time and us to understand that this scripture that we're about to read was a part of the basis for the reason that Joseph changed his mind. He knew this scripture. And so Matthew goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. A couple of things here. Just want to point out, this isn't a conflict with what we've already said. Of course, we've seen that this child's name shall be Jesus, and now they're saying Emmanuel, but it's not as if either the angel or Isaiah got it wrong. Only one can be right here. What's actually going on here is Matthew's use of "they" here probably refers to that all those in the future who will recognize the Messiah for who he is, God with us, more as a general explanation and description than a specific proper name. The other thing that's interesting is it seems like God has a purpose here in including these two names back to back, because together they succinctly tell us both what the Messiah would do and how he would do it. When you unpack the meaning of these names, it's saying this Jesus will save the world from their sins by becoming one with us and dwelling with us, so that he could show us who God is and die for us. Jesus, one who came to save us from our sins, Emmanuel, by coming to dwell with us. It's the gospel story in those two titles that Jesus has. So the picture was probably starting to come into clarity and view for Joseph, and he obeys. And the language here shows how immediately his obedience was. We're told when Jesus woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Not every good man is a godly man, but Joseph was both. When he was confronted that he was at odds with the plan of God, he immediately got on board. He understood what it would cost him. In large part, it would cost him his reputation. But he also understood what it would gain him: purpose in God's divine plan, and presence with the one who came to be present with him. And Joseph's character and his reverence for God's word shows up one more time here in verse 25. And I want to unpack this a little bit as we move toward a close. It says in verse 25 that he knew her not. He knew Mary not until she had given birth to a son. So he didn't consummate this marriage with physical intimacy with Mary until after she'd given birth. Why? Well, when Joseph took Mary as his wife here, this would have been the point in time that they normally would have consummated the marriage. She would have moved in with him, and more than likely, given our understanding that this was a poor family, they would have shared the same bedroom and the same bed, and yet he abstained from intimacy with Mary for those remaining months until after she had given birth to Jesus. We don't know for sure why, but it was probably because he was taking very seriously the prophetic word that had been uttered: the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that he understood that to mean that she would be a virgin both at conception and through her delivery of this child. But catch what this also means in terms of the implications for Joseph and Mary. Joseph knowingly relinquished the opportunity to provide that bloody sheet that would have been their vindication, that would have confirmed Mary's virginity. Because what had become more important to him than preserving his reputation with man was his desire to honor God and God's call on their life and to be obedient to God's word. So what we see here is the growth in a man, in someone who wasn't just willing to do the right thing, but was willing now to do the radical thing that surpassed comfort and convention because he believed that God alone was good and could be trusted. I want to leave you with a couple of things in light of the story about Joseph and how God was at work in his life and what God was revealing to him and the change we see in Joseph here today. I want to leave you with these considerations to bring into this coming week, maybe even to ponder on in our remaining time of worship here this morning. First of all, does your Christianity, does mine, sometimes merely boil down to just doing the right thing? Living by a set of rules, even an admirable moral ethic, rather than doing the radical thing, following God even when it's unconventional and uncomfortable. See, living righteously isn't wrong unless it replaces a relationship with God, in which case it's just become religion. And the only way to ensure that that doesn't happen is to seek fresh revelation. And by this, by the way, if it's not been clear, I don't mean something new. I mean allowing God to speak into the ancient, spending time with him in his word, praying and asking God to reveal himself and apply his truth to your life daily so that you can keep in sync with him and in what he is doing. Because if that's not happening in our lives on a regular basis, then we may be doing, by what all accounts appears to be a good thing, even with the best intentions, and be missing the better thing that God is actually calling you to. And secondly, we spend, or maybe I'm just projecting upon you, but we spend a lot of time as Christians being anxious about what we could potentially lose out on when we take this following Jesus thing really seriously, when we take it to the nth degree. And so I want to encourage you this week to catch yourself in that. Stop yourself when you're worrying or pondering on those things and hold yourself accountable to focusing more on what is to be gained in following Jesus rather than what you might lose out on. See, Joseph's journey isn't the exception to the rule here. He's the archetype, both in that obedience always comes at a cost. Obedience to God always comes at a cost. But that what there is to be gained far outweighs what there is to be lost. In Joseph's case, he gained true purpose in God's plan, and he found Jesus literally. And for us, it will be much the same. So keep those things in mind this week and spend some time thinking through and asking God to reveal to you what he wants to show you about those two areas. I'm going to invite the band to come back up at this point in time, and we'll prepare to continue our time in worship together. Jesus, later on at this point in his earthly life and ministry, he's all grown up. One of the things that he says in John chapter 10 in John's gospel is, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." It's because that even in our best efforts to be good, we fall short of the one who is truly good, that he came to give a ransom for our sins. And so this is what we remember when we celebrate communion together. This is why we gather to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're unfamiliar with how this works here at Terra Nova, there'll be two songs now where you can come forward at any point and take a piece of the matzah, which represents Jesus' body broken for you, and dip that either into the glass of juice or wine representing Jesus' blood, which was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. And anyone who believes this today is welcome to come forward and celebrate what it is that Jesus has done for us. Would you join me in praying one more time? Father, we come to you, I hope humbly. Sometimes it's hard to know our own hearts, but that is our aim and our attempt, acknowledging our need for you, acknowledging our tendency to adopt our own criteria for our acceptance before you, when so often following you looks so radically different than what we determine it looks like. So we pray for your help this morning in being objective, to hear from you. We pray you would kindle within us a desire to walk closely in relationship with you so that we may be in sync with what you are doing and know the joy that accompanies being a part of your plan and seeing your face, and as much as we are able in this earthly life. That is our desire and our prayer, Father. We pray this for your glory and our greater joy. In Jesus' name, amen.